Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a study of the book of Revelation. We're in our second session of that, still in the first chapter, just about to approach the greeting, John's greeting to us in the book. Did ever a book pronounce blessing and greeting from such a company? Let me read it. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the greeting. Though John mentions his own name, the true greetings come from heaven, namely, number one, from God. Now, this is the God who was and who is to come, eternal. And in the following pages, we will also meet the beast who was and is not and yet is, but who goes to perdition. The contrast between Christ and Antichrist, God and anti-God in Revelation is an ongoing theme. Number two, from the seven spirits. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 sees the branch, Jesus, to be imbued with seven manifestations of the Spirit of the Lord. No other allusion to this phenomenon is mentioned in Scripture except for the mention of the various fruits and gifts given us by the one and self-same Spirit. God is not divided seven ways, but he's seen as manifested in all his fullness. It's a concept that will take eons to behold, and then, of course, we still won't grasp it. But if this interpretation does not satisfy the text or its reader, giving a small s to spirits and remembering that angels are spirits might help. Chapter 8, verse 2 in Revelation mentions seven angels who stand before God. It's the last of these angels that ushers in the return of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom life here. And since these spirits, small s, are not called the holy spirits of God, I would think we are on safe ground here. Important to remember is that when God has not spoken clearly on a matter, we're not required to be dogmatic about it. I offer these two explanations for your perusal and prayer. And then it's also from the firstborn from the dead. Now here and in Colossians 1:18, the title firstborn suggests that Jesus has led the way, not that he is the first ever to be raised. John himself remembers well the day that Lazarus came forth from the tomb. He's shown us what our own resurrection shall be as we follow him. Later we'll see the beast being the pattern of the resurrected damned. Now, there were resurrections throughout the Old Testament and in Jesus' day, but Jesus is the, quote, first, that is the number one person. That's what the word means, that he's number one over the church. His body is a new creation, glorified. None other has arisen like this, nor shall anyone until that day that he returns and the graves are opened and we are changed in a moment. He is the firstborn. He's number one. And from the ruler over the kings of the earth, this also is Jesus. We do not see that rule right now, Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. But we believe that all earthly rulers who submit to him shall have his blessing. Then one day the governments of this world shall become the governments of Jesus, the Christ of God, Revelation 11:15. Now that was the greeting. Let's talk about what we would call the dedication. Who is this book dedicated to? Chapter 1, starting with verse 5 at the end, and then all of verse 6. Let's go there. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are greeted and blessed from heaven. And in return, John gives his response for what Jesus did to make all this possible. In so doing, we could say he dedicates the book and all of its readers to Jesus. In the process, he mentions the priesthood of the believers, a mark that sets the true church of Christ apart from that church which divides priests from people. How much blood has been spilled over faith in this one principle? And how many in our day of compromise are turning the doctrine loose? No, there's a priesthood of all the believers. We're all priests of God. Let's go to verses 7 and 8. He's coming. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Behold, he comes. So here's the message begins. A preview and summary of the scroll is interjected right here. It whets our appetite for what shall be the theme of everything. Christ is coming. He'll come with the clouds, not as we hear today from some that he will arrive only in our imagination or our collected awareness. Oh, come on. He'll come in the same way he left, according to the angel of Acts 1:11. Christ will judge. And this Christ is God Almighty. He calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That are words that are similar to the one who speaks later in the chapter, who is like the Son of Man. Here's a clear indication of the deity of Jesus, which is another theme of the book. You can look at 22:13 for that. Now the setting of the vision, verses 9 and 10. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So here John repeats what he said in verse 2, that the reason for his present confinement by the emperor Domitian in the mid-90s A.D., is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In saying this, he relates himself to the suffering church found later in the book, martyred for that same reason. That's 6, 9, 12, 11, and 12, 17. Let's keep this in mind. Listen to me. John was suffering persecution during the reign of a man that could well have been one of the seven heads of the beast that we will encounter in chapter 13. The apostle was not exempt because of his status in Christ, nor was this punishment from heaven to some lukewarm saint. This treatment of the people of God is the norm. It has been since there was such a people. Let's talk about Roman persecution. Patmos is a small rocky island to which many Roman prisoners were banished. It was 10 miles by 6 miles, and just off the southwest coast of what is now Turkey. Domitian, in his hatred for Jews, allowed that hatred to spill over to anything and anyone linked to their religion. In behaving this way, he possibly proved himself to be one in a series of satanically inspired men who have wielded enormous power in the world, hated Jews, and therefore blasphemed God and earned themselves a place as an antichrist, not the. John, as the last surviving apostle, a Jew and a Christian, would be an especially desirable target for this God-hater. Now, John was in the Spirit. Those who desire God's best and wish to hear the word of God whispered to them must join John in that holy place. The secrets of heaven are not revealed to those caught up with worldly pursuits, but to those hungry for what only Christ can give. Let us be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and always be in a place where God can reveal to us more of himself. What about the Lord's Day? From the day of Pentecost, there seems to have been a signal to the church that the first day of the week was a time for the believers to get together and celebrate the Lord who was raised on that day, and this they did. The day of Pentecost itself was the first day of the week. Whether this canceled the seventh-day Sabbath, the day of rest, has been a bone of contention among us through the centuries. It is my sense of Scripture, and only mine, that early Jewish Christians kept the Sabbath rest and still met on the first day. These are not mutually exclusive activities. It's inconceivable to me that well-trained Jews would abandon the seventh-day rest and start resting on the first day. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that they rested on the first day of the week. It seems that that was not until Constantine's later edicts, after 300 AD, that the day of the sun, Sunday, became an empire-wide holiday. I have yet to find one passage in Scripture or one incident in history giving justification to the cancellation of a practice that's been with us since the creation of the world, not since Mount Sinai, but from the beginning, namely resting on the seventh day. I don't enforce that anywhere. I would not enforce it on my listeners now. I'm just searching, okay? I'm trying to be as honest as I can with Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that they are the ones who gave us Sunday. Yeah, okay, well, let's move it on. The voice, the message. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So at first, John is commanded only to write what he sees, namely, this vision. In verse 19, the content is expanded to include the messages to the seven churches and the scroll of the future. The voice itself is of the Lord and has the awakening quality of a ram's horn. I don't know if you've ever heard one of those, but that is something. We must, for the moment, exclude from our thinking the sounds of modern trumpets and think in terms of the startling cry of that Hebrew instrument, the horn of a ram. The message is the same as in verse 8, letting us know the same person is talking. Now, the address of destination, further defined here, seven church fellowships in Asia. Now, today we think of Asia as the largest landmass on earth. The name means eastern, and the idea truly encompasses that portion of today's world, but not so in John's day. Nor is it Asia Minor of which we speak, the land area roughly equal to modern Turkey. No, this is actually, according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and everybody seems to know this today, a small Roman province nearly equal in boundaries to the earlier kingdom called Pergamos. This territory, a small portion of what would become Asia Minor, became independent during intertestamental times between the Old and the New Testament from the Seleucids with the help of Rome. Rome then created a province and made Pergamos its capital. Thus, Satan's seat was at Pergamos. We will discover that later. Nelson also mentions that these seven cities of chapter 2 and 3 are along two main north-south roads of the old province, beginning with Ephesus, the largest, and ending with Laodicea. Some believe it was a mail route. The letters sent were real letters, folks. The people receiving the letters were real people. These people lived in real cities. I, as much as is possible in the book, let's keep the book real. And when it goes off into visions, well, we've got to go with it. But there are things that are real, that are obvious. It's not like the Lord's trying to confuse us with every little thing that comes up in the book. How about the candlesticks? I'm in chapter 1, still verse 12. And I turn to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what John sees first upon turning around is a vision of the seven churches, represented, according to Jesus, by seven golden lampstands. They're called candlesticks in other versions. The seven churches, then, and all churches with them, are seen as potential bearers of light. It's important to keep this in mind when thinking of the vision of our own local assemblies. The church is to be a light on a hill, a beacon for the community to see, a place where Jesus' true character can be manifest in word and life. It's not merely coincidental that the lampstand of the Jewish temple, also known as the menorah, had seven individual lamps on it. Seven lights, representing the fullness of God's character, but manifested through his people on earth. Such is the character of these seven churches that they represent all the strong and weak points of the Christian people of all times. There is not a church in existence to this day that cannot draw instruction from one or more of these letters, feeling like it's being addressed personally to itself. That's the living nature of these correspondences. One need look no further to discern some mysterious meaning, some supposed church ages. No, no, no. All seven churches are present in every age known to man, and they're with us today. You can find all seven of these churches today, not by name, Pergamos and Thyatira. No, no, I'm just saying that the qualities of those churches, they're with us, and that's why God did this, so we could see ourselves in every generation. Then there's one like the Son of Man, verses 13 to 15. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Ezekiel saw such a man in Ezekiel 1:26. And Ezekiel, more than any other Bible man except Jesus, is also referred to as Son of Man by the Lord. What's the term mean? A representative of mankind that pleases God? A true man among men? Daniel wears the title in Daniel 8:17, but he also sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Notice that in Daniel, in Revelation, and in all the gospel references to Jesus as being the Son of Man, the definite article is used, separating Jesus from the others who may seem to have the same title. Luke 7, 9, Mark 8, and 14 all refer to the Son of Man. Stephen calls upon that Son as he dies. So how is Jesus the Son of Man? Well, the prophet Isaiah talks about a Son to be born who will also be the everlasting Father. It's unto us that this Son will be born. He is our Son, born of a virgin, the Son of God indeed, but mankind's child also, our purest, our finest, our favorite Son. Now, this is not the first time that John has seen the glorified Christ. He, his brother James, Peter, they once trekked to the top of a hill with Jesus, and there Christ was transfigured before them. John has also seen the risen Lord, even to the point of his ascension into the heavens. But this vision is different somehow. This is glory that's beyond anything John has ever seen. And it has the same effect on John that it did on Daniel 700 years earlier. In fact, there are many similarities to point out between these two men and their visions. Both Daniel and John are being held by the state when their visions occur. Both men are quite elderly, yet both men had a vibrant relationship with God from their youth. Both have overcome evil for many years, been a blessing to many. Both are told the future. But it's the vision of Christ in his glory that is their finest moment. As one looks at the man they both saw, it's interesting to compare notes. They both see a man clothed in a special garment, the waist of which is pure gold. The hair is white like wool. The eyes are like fire. The feet like brass. The voice huge. No question, they both have seen Jesus. Now, Jesus commissions and comforts John. Chapter 1 still, verses 16 to 20. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Here's the commission, here's the comfort. The stars in his hands are said to be the angels of the seven churches. Now the book of Revelation is filled with angels, from that special angel known as his angel in verse 1, to the angels of the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, to the angels guarding the pit, even to fallen angels. Knowing this, we must ask, would the Spirit confuse us here by having angel suddenly mean pastor or preacher? It's not a good question. It is in English that we have the problem, not the original Greek. Angelos, angel, nearly always translated angel in the New Testament. But it is possible for that same word to mean a human messenger. Look at Matthew 11:10. This is the translating of Malachi's prophecy regarding John the Baptist. Context demanded there that angelos be a human messenger. The Greek is the same, angelos, but the English is suddenly not angel. Technically speaking, John the Baptist was indeed, though, an angel, a messenger, but only of the human variety. The problem comes when we try to explain that each of the seven letters to follow are written by John first to an angel, the heavenly kind, it would seem. And the angel then speaks to the church? Well, that could well be. We don't want to rule out the possibility. After all, the entire book came to John through the ministry of angels. Angels take their orders from God, and God could be speaking to them through a spirit-filled human. It was angels who communicated the coming destruction of Sodom, Genesis 19:1. They met Jacob in 32:1. I've documented the busy life of the angel of the Lord above and how he communicated often the word of the Lord to God's men. Angels were active in Jesus' life and in the lives of the men of Acts. Paul mentions his catching up to glory, where we are sure he was ministered to by angels. The book of Revelation then could just follow suit and be likewise an angelic book, so that we are offered the details of a specific message they are given to pass along to the church. The job of a messenger, after all, is to pass on messages. They pass the message on to John, he writes it, and they take it to the churches. See again verse 1. Jesus sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The seven messages to the churches come first from God, through Christ. Then John is directed to write the message to specific angels watching over particular congregations. Now, how the angels would then enable the particular saints in the churches involved to hear the message of the Spirit is not given to us. I don't know. Doesn't say. Maybe we get a little too curious when we want to go beyond what is written. All of that, I say, is possible. But allowing the angels of Revelation to be of the human sort, like John the Baptist, makes for easier reading. Most people have looked at it this way. The Lord and his angel speaks words to John, who writes them down and sends them to the one in the church responsible for delivering God's message in that church, the messenger. For the record, though, never are leaders of the church called messengers in the writings of John or any of the other apostles. And equally of note, none of the major translations, and only a few of the minor ones, use the word messengers to translate angelos. There's a clear leaning toward what we have always seen in our Bibles. John wrote to a series of angels. Now, that may leave this discussion a bit undecided. Maybe one of you would like to try to solve this issue. Bottom line for now, this book of Revelation comes from God to John and eventually to us, and is expected to be understood and cherished as much as possible. The comfort John's counterpart, Daniel, had problems with the vision of his day. He says, "No strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty in me. I retained no strength." As for John, he falls at Jesus' feet as a dead man. Who can comprehend the glory that he saw and felt at that moment? Jesus simply tells him to be unafraid and then further identifies himself. There's the secret. Not strengthening ourselves, but knowing who Jesus is. That's how we recover from our bouts with fear. When we know we're in his will, we can face whatever we need to face. Here is a clear definition of his deity for those who need one, as do the cultists who continue to prey on God's people. This one who died and rose is the first and last. He has the keys of death. He is eternal. What need we more witness? He is God Almighty. And that is chapter 1 and the whole first section of the book. We go next time to the second section, chapter 2 and 3, the things that are on earth. And then there'll be 4 and 5, the things that are in heaven. But we'll stop right there for now. Thank you so much for being on board. Please keep coming back, okay? This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.